If you have your Bible tonight and you'd like to follow along, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 to 34. We're talking tonight about unity. We're talking about coming together as the body of Christ. And I'd shown the Me Church video where, you know, in that church it was all about who? It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my way. Right. Then the next one was the Johnny and Chachi, and they have kind of series. I don't know if I've shown any of the others before, but those guys are pretty funny. And, of course, they come out with those crazy wigs on, and they're just showing, you know, he starts out, and he's doing it by himself, and he's just going, boom, boom, boom. And it's just, that's all it is. And then he shows, you know, when you start adding more in, and it makes a harmony, as goofy as it sounded, but it did sound good. That was hilarious. But anyway. So the point is, of course, tonight we're talking about the fact that there is something about being unified as the church that brings glory to God, and that's what we're called to do. We're called to come together as the body of Christ and to be unified. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. As we get started here, I want to tell you a small story I kind of came across as I was looking up and studying for this lesson this week. There was a battle of Fredericksburg. You know, this is back in the Civil War and so forth. And in this battle, there was around 100,000 of the Union troops and about 70,000 of the Confederate troops. And they were camped on opposite sides of this river in Virginia. So you got over here, you know, the north, and over here the south. And we know how bad they hated one another and so forth. But you have... you have on the one side, the north, on this side, the south, and they are, of course, divided. There had been a lot killed on either side, and at this time, each of them basically were just ready to get at the other's throat. Well, it was customary at nighttime during the war that the bands of each side, would generally play some, you know, try to get the morale and so forth up with the soldiers at night. And they began doing that. Well, they're camped close together at this particular time on either side of this river. And they began to play. And at times they would try to drown the other one out. At other times they would wait and take turns. And so it became kind of like a battle of the bands. But back and then, right, exactly. Not like the rock and roll that we think, but a battle of the bands, really. And they would just go on and on. So anyway, on this one evening... at the end of the evening, the music they started playing was more of a tender, heart-moving type music, if you will. And the federal band, the Union there, they struck up a song that was called Home Sweet Home. And it was kind of a slow, tender song. And this person describes it like the notes floated like feathers to the air. It nestled the homesick hearts of these men. It also says that nighttime was when they would write the letters to their mother and wives and so forth that was back at home. And these soothing notes sent deep heartfelt feelings into these men. And they began to sing the words of this song. The words go, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. A charm from the sky seems to hallow us there, which seek through the world is ne'er met with elsewhere. Home, home, sweet, sweet home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home." Almost as soon as the Union band began playing this, the Southern Confederates began to take it up too. And they... one after another, all started joining in, singing this home, home, sweet, sweet home. There's no place like home. And they were singing it, and they quit doing all they were doing and dropped the card games and the books and the pens and all that they were doing. And they were all singing together. And this one man, who was a private in the South Carolina Volunteers, described it as saying that everybody went crazy. He said he had never witnessed anything like this before. He said that both sides began cheering, jumping up and down, and throwing their hats in the air. He'd never seen anything that compared with this. And he said this. He said, "If there had not been a river between us, the two armies, We would have met face to face, shaken hands, and ended the war on the spot. Similarly, the church, oftentimes in matters that are not essential, have liberty of those things, and that sometimes can bring diversity. Like these two armies, the one on one side of the river and one on the other, opposed to one another, diverse views, we are called to unity through one link, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can say with fellow Christians, we are going home, home, sweet, sweet home. So we have one Lord. We have one eternal destiny through Jesus Christ, and that should cause us to set aside our differences with one another, come together, unified in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we do that, and that Paul brings up and we're going to talk about tonight, is through the Lord's Supper. We're going to be looking at that tonight, talking about how that, what it kind of means, what it represents, and what it means not only in regards of Christ, but in regards of unity among believers. Even in the middle of that kind of diversity between two opposing sides in a war, they realize that they both were human, and they both, you know, had families back home, and they had, I'm sure all those soldiers, whichever side, had a desire to just go, I wish this was over, I want to go home, and that struck a chord between them, and so forth. And so we have to, as Christians, again, we're not saying unity with those outside of the faith, in the sense, because they're not a part of the body. You have to be in the body. But within that body, God has called us to unity. And so we're going to talk about that through the Lord's Supper here. The Lord's Supper, often we kind of think of it as a formal ritual. Sometimes we think of that, like, for instance, in like the sanctuary of the church is where we generally think of that being given and so forth, like it's this ritual. But the truth is that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was done at the end of a fellowship meal. It was called a love feast. And they would have the love feast. And then afterwards, they would have the Lord's Supper. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you know, a Bible study. We get together and have a fellowship meal. So it would be much like that. And then afterwards, they would partook of the Lord's Supper. But there were some issues, of course, in the early church with that. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But the Lord's Supper is to reflect the unity of the body of Christ in Him. But the problem was that in Corinth, the ordinance, the Lord's Supper, had become distorted, it had become abused, and instead of being this symbol of unity in Christ, it began to be a time of disunity, a time of discord, and a time where instead of coming together as one body, they were actually pushing one another away and tearing their unity in Christ apart. So that's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be starting in verse 17. Verse 17. Now, I am not praising you and giving you the following instructions. When you gather, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, I hear that when you gather as a church, there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Of course, there must be factions among you to show which of you are genuine. When you gather in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For as you eat, each of you rushes to eat his own supper, and one person goes hungry, while another gets drunk. You have homes in which to eat and drink, don't you? Or do you despise God's church and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I will not praise you for this. So Paul, he does not praise the Corinthians in regard to the Lord's Supper. They come to a point, he says, where their meeting together was doing more harm than it was good. The church was hurting itself worse by them coming together than if they had just stayed separated. In verse 17, he says, when you gather, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And in verse 18, he says, I hear that when you gather as a church, there are divisions among you. So first off, we see here that the Corinthian church was allowing these cliques, these small little separate groups to form up within them. But they were segregating themselves from others. They were segregating themselves from others. I was actually talking to Pastor Bob, you know, this week, just talking about, for instance, something like our Bible study, because, you know, the whole church doesn't come together at once a lot of times to do that, though everyone is invited. And see, that's a difference. We're not segregating ourselves when all the churches gather together. We don't just talk just to one another and say, well, we're not talking to these folks. We're not causing division there. And there's no problem in having small group Bible studies or whatever, and obviously the entire church. So we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is if we were to form a group such as, say, the Bible study, and we were to say, now we don't like none of these other people, and we ain't going to have nothing to do with them, and we're just going to be our little thing over here and kind of be a small little group within a church, that's wrong. That's not right. We're called to be in unity with every brother and sister. So maybe there's someone on Sunday morning that you don't talk to a lot. So, you know, maybe you could try to shake a hand, say hello on a Sunday morning. Because we need to be in fellowship, all of us, together. You know, there's various things in the church that are going to come together and do certain things that you may not be able to be a part of that, or it may not be geared towards you. I mean, none of us would qualify to be involved in the youth group. I don't think. I'm not saying you're old. Just say so. But anyway. But Devin would be. That's true. That's true. Devin is. But if you remember back in chapter 1, there was some groups that were started. In chapter 1, there were some groups that started in the church. Do you all remember what they had based that sort of division on in that first chapter? That's correct. Yes. Apollos and Paul and Peter, Cephas, that's what I think you're getting at. Yes. Absolutely. They had formed these cliques, if you will, these separated groups in which they said, well, I like this particular apostle, this particular minister. I'm going to follow him. I don't like these others. And somebody said, well, you're wrong. We only need to listen to this guy. Or there's people here said, well, you're all wrong. I don't want to do with you because I only follow Jesus. And Paul says, you're all wrong because you're causing this division within the church. But so they were forming these groups, these segregated groups, and were basing that on certain ministers. Here, there were segregated groups that were coming up and forming at these love feasts and at the Lord's Supper based on their social class. In other words, somebody had money. So there was rich folks and there was poor folks. And they were separating from one another. Rich folks were like, we don't want to do with you. You ain't bringing nothing to our love feast. You're just eating our food. And so they're basically trying to eat up all the food and so forth there. And there's even people who were bringing alcohol into this feast and getting drunk at this feast and so forth. We'll talk about that in a minute. Anyway, they're forming these cliques, you know, based on their social status. You have poor and you have the rich. And in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I want to read you what James writes there. He says, my brothers, do not let your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be tainted by favoritism. Don't have favorites. Don't say, I esteem this person over this person, so forth. He says, suppose a man wearing gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly. So in other words, imagine that a rich businessman walks into this room tonight. And we can tell, I mean, this guy's got millions. And he comes in. And then he says, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in. So behind this rich guy that comes in a guy in rags that looks like he may not have eaten in a few days and he smells real bad and so forth. Now listen to what James says, verse 3. If you give special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, oh, please, please take this seat. But you just say to the poor man, stand over there or sit on the floor over there somewhere. Sit at my feet. Then you will have made false distinctions among yourselves and will have judged from evil motives. Will you not? So what's James teaching there? He's saying that to segregate ourselves based on rich and poor is wrong. In Christ, there is no distinction in rich and poor. All throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament forward, the principle that God lays out is that everyone can have enough. For those that don't, that have too little, those that have an abundance can give to help. And so forth. And whenever you're able, you can do the same back and that sort of thing. But the division between rich and poor, it's not right.
No, it's not right at all. It's very bad.
Now I want you to look here. This is the inside of a train car back in, it says 1920 there. 1920. And I want you to imagine that a very rich and well-known businessman gets on this train. And he sits down and has a seat and he's riding along. Well, all the seats are full now. And they come to a stop. All of a sudden, a poorly dressed woman gets on board this train. And the seats are all full. And she's walking around looking for a seat. And everybody's just sitting there. Nobody says, "Well, here, ma'am, have my seat." So the rich man, he says, "Ma'am, come here. You can have my seat." And he stands up and he gives the woman his seat. Then he begins to walk around, and it's known that he's a prominent rich businessman. And all of a sudden people start going, well here, sir, you can have my seat. Here, you can have my seat. And the man said, "No, thank you. If there was no seat for this lady, then there is no seat for me." And see, that's what Paul is getting at here. That's what James is getting at. There is not to be a distinction made between rich and poor. We are not to segregate ourselves based on, as he said earlier, certain ministers. And now we're not to segregate ourselves to cause division, saying, "Well, I don't want to associate with these people here because they're good for nothing, so don't have any money." And we're not to say, "Well, these people here have a lot of money, so come on into our church. We'll welcome you. Whatever you want, whatever you need, we'll do it." Don't do it, is what Paul is getting at. Now, on the bright side, Paul here does teach that this type of behavior, if there was a bright side, right? That's, I mean, if you can call it a bright side, I don't know. But anyway, there's a distinction that manifests itself in this. And that is that you could see who was genuinely living for Jesus and who was not. Because there were some among them who were saying, "Let's divide up and we don't like these people and we're going to eat all the food and they're just poor." And there were some people who were saying, "This ain't right, Paul. What do we need to do about this? This is wrong." And so he says there in verse 10, he says, "There must be factions among you to show which of you are genuine." So for us, what's that saying? It's saying that there are times when we need to, as born-again believers, keep our eyes open within the church, because when a trial comes along, a lot of times will be whenever the truth about somebody is going to surface. And we're going to be able to see, wait a minute, is this person truly doing what they need to be doing here and so forth? And so Paul's saying, yeah, your true color surfaced on this one. There are some of you that are showing your real colors. And so in that, at that time, there would need to be repentance and everything made. But a lot of times, trials in the church will do that. Now, though the church had come together here with this supposed intention of taking the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying that the way they did this, their actions, their attitudes, and so forth, even though that's what they were claiming they were coming together to do, he's saying, no. No, that's not what you're really coming together to do. And I can tell because of what's going on. So, first off, the Lord's Supper should bring believers, into fellowship with one another. But these people were not even being considerate of the other. They weren't even being considerate. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a time to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time to honor our Lord. But the Corinthians were despising the Lord in the way they were handling it. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper was a time to see fellow believers as equals in Christ. To say, you know, the body was broken for me and you. The blood, it was shed for me and you. We're one in Christ. But here we see the division that was being brought up from something that was supposed to show the unity of the church. This event that is supposed to bring believers together, memorialize Christ, and show the fact that we're one in Christ, was becoming this time whenever it was actually showing just how dysfunctional we were because they weren't coming together in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were coming together worried about the things of the earth and not the things of heaven. And so Paul continues here, and he tells us again, and we mentioned this, I believe, in chapter 10, but he goes back over for us some of the elements and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll talk about that here for just a minute. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." How the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, gave thanks for it, broke it in pieces, and saying, "This is my body that is for you. Keep doing this in memory of me." He did the same thing with the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink from it, keep doing this in memory of me." And then Jesus said in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Sorry, Paul said that in verse 26. But he's quoting Jesus. So he recounts for the church again the basic elements. The bread, which represents the... and the cup there represents the shed blood of Christ. That's correct. Now, Paul emphasizes for us the one who institutes the supper. He emphasizes. And who instituted it? Jesus. He also emphasizes what it represents and what it points to. First, Christ instituted it. And he did this at the Passover prior to his death. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, Scriptures tell us he took a loaf of bread, Jesus, gave thanks, broke it in pieces, handed it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Keep on doing this in memory of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood, which is being poured out for you." The same thing that Paul just quoted. Jesus instituted it. He gave the instructions to the disciples at that time. And Paul is quoting the same thing to the Corinthian church. And he's given them these instructions before. He said, "It's the same ones that I gave you." So he's saying, "Already I gave you this." So he's just reminding them. Secondly, it not only emphasizes the one who instituted it, he tells us what it represents. The new covenant. Now, if you have a King James version, the word there is testament. And when we say Old Testament and New Testament, the word testament, does anybody know what that actually means? What a testament is? No. Promise is probably the closest. It means covenant. It's a covenant, yes. Like old covenant and new covenant. So that's what the word means. I'm going to tell you in just a second. I'm going to give you a very formal definition in just a second. In Luke 22:20, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood, which is being poured out for you." The Holman Christian Standard Dictionary defines a covenant as this. It is an oath-bound promise whereby one party solemnly pledges to bless or serve another party in some specified way. Sometimes the keeping of the promise depends upon the meeting of certain conditions by the party to whom the promise is made. On other occasions, the promise is made unilaterally and unconditionally. The covenant concept is a central, unifying theme of Scripture, establishing and defining God's relationship to man in all ages. When you begin to talk about covenants in the Bible, it can become kind of a deep theological subject. I'm going to merely state just a couple of basic things about it and then kind of move forward because if not, it gets in pretty deep. But basically, Jesus is the only means of salvation. Amen? Jesus was the only means of salvation from the beginning of forever. Correct. In the Old Testament, the means of salvation, when we look at Abraham, was through faith in the Messiah who was to come. After the cross, salvation is by means of looking back to what Jesus did on the cross. So salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone, Jesus Christ. But God has also, the way that He has shown this out has been in different stages, which we call dispensations. And this is where we kind of just trail off on this. But for instance, He began with Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, "Don't eat of this tree. The day you eat of the tree, you will surely die." So that was a covenant-bound thing there. Of course, He knew that they would do that. Hence, the provision for Christ underlies all these things. So that's one. And you go on, you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, and so forth. You have all the Old Testament things. And probably the most prominent we think of is the temple sacrifices, where they had the priest system and so forth, and they would take an animal, and they would take it to the temple, and it would be killed, and its blood shed to show that that person had their sins forgiven. But the book of Hebrews tells us, of course, that the blood of animals could not take away sins. Hence the need for a perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ, who would fulfill it. So when Jesus says that His blood seals the new covenant, He is meaning that He is the one who comes and fulfills all the Old Testament shadows, if you will, the types, the in other words, they pointed to Him and He fulfills what they pointed to. So the new covenant is that we have faith in Christ, who gave His life on the cross, died, was buried, and then was resurrected 3 days later and ascended to God the Father in heaven. So that's the new, that's the covenant that we are under at this time. We don't take animals to the temple now because Jesus fulfilled those things. So does that make sense? Okay. All right. And like I said, that goes, you know, you get into that very deep and still prayerfully studying about the covenants and everything and how those work. A lot of different kind of people have different ways of looking at those things. But the main thing is that at this point, in time, if you want to be saved, you have faith in Christ. Repent of sins, have faith in Christ. And then thirdly, it points to Jesus, the Lord's Supper does, and it does that in three ways. First off, it points back to His passion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection in the past. And where do we see that at in the Lord's Supper? Correct. The breaking of the body and the shedding of the blood. It also speaks of His presence in believers now, because we partake of the body and the blood, showing that we have partook of that sacrifice by faith. Correct? So the juice and the bread represents our taking Christ as our Lord and Savior, that He lives in us. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but it's so imperative that you're a believer when you take the Lord's Supper, not an unbeliever. And then lastly, it points to His return in the future, because in the future there's not going to be any need for symbols of the Lord. It says, do this until the Lord comes. And that's what Paul teaches there. Now, there are different views, of course, as to what these things mean. But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me. So there is no saving graces in taking the bread and the juice. Some teach that. But those that teach that also teach that the juice and the bread are literally Christ's body. In other words, just as much as flesh as my arm and so forth. And real blood. And obviously they get that from John 6, but it's an incorrect view. We know that salvation is not merited by taking communion. Salvation comes by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is a representation of His death, burial, resurrection, His presence in us, and His return in the future. And it's a reminder of those things for believers and so forth. But Paul goes on, and he's saying here to them, you all have been abusing the Lord's Supper. You've been abusing it. And now he's going to say that there are real consequences for abusing the Lord's Supper. Verse 27. Therefore, Whoever eats the bread or drinks from the cup in an unworthy manner will be held responsible for the Lord's body and blood. A person must examine himself and then eat the bread and drink from the cup, because whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why so many of you are weak and sick, and a considerable number are dying. Strong language, amen? Very strong language. He stresses here, the Lord's Supper is of the utmost seriousness. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to esteem that that is something deadly serious. Again, first here, a person must be a believer in Jesus Christ to join in the Lord's Supper. Because in taking it, you're saying, I'm part of this body. And the only way that you're part of this body is if you have placed your faith in Christ. You're born again. You're a part of that unified body. If you're not a believer, then you are still shaming, disgracing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ because you've not appropriated that to your life. Secondly, as believers, when we come to the table, we are called to examine our own hearts. We're called to a self-judgment, to judge our own sins, to confess those sins to God, and to do so prior to coming to the Lord's table. And if we fail to do this, if we fail to treat the Lord's Supper as the serious thing that it is, then Paul teaches us that it will result in God's disciplinary hand in our lives. He said, many are sick, many are dead, because they have treated the Lord's Supper carelessly. Warren Wisby says, though, this, Paul did not say that we had to be worthy to partake of the supper. And I think that's important. He said only that we should partake in a worthy manner. And then he gives this illustration. He says, at a communion service in Scotland, the pastor noted that a woman in the congregation did not accept the bread and the cup when they came around and handed it out. Instead, she sat there just weeping. The pastor left from the front and came back to this young woman. And he said, my dear, take it. It's for sinners. And indeed it is, Warren Wisby says, but sinners saved by God's grace must not treat the supper in a sinful manner. So when we come to that time of the Lord's Supper, and we come with sin in our life, and you've done, committed sins between the last time that you've done that, it's actually a reminder saying, you know what? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. They're forgiven because of this very reason. It's a reminder of that. And we confess those and say, Lord, forgive me as I go to partake of this and thank you for what you've done on the cross for me and the grace you've offered by the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood for my sins. And so we come to that time, and we can come to that time, and because as Christians we all we sin. We pray we're getting more and more like Christ. We don't want to sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to do that. We want to obey that. But nevertheless, Christians do sin. At times, and we come, and it's just, it's a reminder saying, it's took care of at the cross. It's took care of at the cross. At the same time, it's not something to be abused, and it's not something saying, well, just live your life as sinful as you want to, and it doesn't matter. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves correctly, we would not be judged. He's talking about that self-examination. Now, while we are being judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we won't be condemned along with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you gather to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather, it may not bring judgment on you. And when I come, I will give instructions concerning the other matters. So we are not to create segregated groups that are opposed to fellowship with the body and to cause divisions in there. And we're not to do that on the basis of financial matters. We're not to do the basis of who you prefer as a minister. We are not to cause any division in the body. As a matter of fact, when division comes along, we're called to reconcile. The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance. It is established by Christ. It represents His body broken, His blood shed, His presence in His people, and His imminent return. The abuse of the Lord's Supper is of the most serious consequences. It results in sickness and even death. We've got to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper and not abuse it, as has been said. To fail to take the Lord's Supper in a proper way will result in discipline from the Lord. And then the church is called to live in unity and in one accord. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Do your best to maintain the unity of the Spirit by means of the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Likewise, you were called to the one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. A girl named Sally, young lady, took a seminary class taught by a man named Professor Smith. Professor Smith was well known for object lessons. One day, she walked in and she found a large target, maybe a little different, maybe more like a paper target, but nevertheless a target, on the wall. Several darts were laying on the table. The professor told the students, he said, students, what I want you to do today is to draw a picture of somebody that you cannot stand, somebody that makes you angry, somebody that you dislike. And then I want you to take that picture and tape it here at the target. I want you to throw darts at that person. Well, you know, one lady drew a picture of a woman that stole her boyfriend or whatever, and another had a picture of younger brother. And Sally decided she would draw a picture of Professor Smith. Well, one at a time, they began hanging their pictures up and throwing the darts. And a few went. And after they were done, Sally's getting ready, but Professor Smith stopped them and had them, you know, sit down. She was kind of frustrated. She wished she had got a chance to do it, but oh well. She's sitting there. She's fuming. When the professor walks over to the wall and he takes the target down with all the pictures and he sets it, he sorts through it. At the bottom of the pile, he pulls out a picture and he flips it over. It was a picture of Jesus. The students were silent. Hush fell over the room. They were looking at a portrait of Jesus mangled. Eyes gouged out, holes in the face, rips in the paper, it was torn. And the professor looked at the class and he said this, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So in closing tonight, I want to say that that is what we do when we decide to live in disharmony rather than in unity in Jesus Christ. We tear one another apart, and ultimately, we're harming the body of Christ. So that is the importance of the Lord's Supper, fellowship, unity, that we are one in Christ. There is to be no division. My prayer is that we will not be like the Corinthians, but that we'll be unified in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather tonight. We give you praise and glory and honor. Lord, even at this time, Lord, just thinking about the Lord's Supper and what it represents. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me, that I could have forgiveness of my sins. Lord, I think back to the day that I was saved, knowing that your sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to make me a new man, to forgive my sins, to allow the Holy Spirit to indwell me, to make me a new creation. And that today, your saving grace is no less than it was that day. and that, Lord, because of what you did on Calvary, I have a home in heaven. And I am part of a body. And I pray for our body. I pray, Lord, there would be no division in it. I pray that we would be discerning and not allow things to come in that shouldn't be there. But for those that are truly a part of the body, I pray there would be no division, that we would dwell together in unity. Lord, help us when we come to the Lord's table to do so by examining ourselves first and to never treat it lightly, but to treat it as a time of remembrance of Christ, His sacrifice, His indwelling presence, the fact that you're returning, and the fact that I am a brother and sister of those around me in Christ. Lord, I pray you bless your people tonight. We thank you for this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.